It's Mother's Day. I wish you a happy day. It's not a liturgical holiday per se. I think it comes to us from Hallmark. But it is an important one nonetheless, and there are a lot of things we might want to say about that. Because I think, you know, many of the experiences that we have around mothering and family and so on can be very complicated, can't they? Memories of our own mothers and those of you who are mothers here with your own family and children and so on. And I think it's important to avoid sentiment. And there's a lot of sentiment that is kind of thrown or shoveled around really on days like this. But to avoid that in favor of honesty with charity where possible. One of the things I recall about my mom that really I'd forgotten or just didn't think about that much was the way she often defended me. She was an advocate, an amazingly intuitive person, often in ways that I wasn't happy about. And she's still that way, by the way. I can just walk in the room and she'll say, "What's wrong?" And she does that with other people as well. And she, you know, she interceded for me on a number of occasions in my childhood. I remember a time when I was quite small, maybe 4 or 5 years old, that some of the neighborhood kids, you know, these kids that are older than me, I don't know that they were bullies, but they were just older, bigger, and they took something of mine. I don't even remember what it was, but apparently it was a great loss to my young self. And she saw all that, so she went over to this kid's house, or at least, you know, one of the children, and demanded it back. And of course, the other mother said, "My kid doesn't have whatever you're saying," and she took on the other mom then, and she demanded that I be given back what was mine. And she got it. She got it back for me. Of course, when she returned, I also got a stern lecture on avoiding the older kids who were troublemakers. Moms can be fierce that way. Defenders, advocates. They take on their children's bullies, but then they can scold the child for sailing a little too close to trouble. I don't know if mothers still do that, but if I was in trouble, usually it was like, "What did you do?" And often there was something about that. She seemed to know whether and which ones of my friends were good for me or not. I did not welcome this intrusion, by the way. But I could always tell how she felt about a particular friend. Sometimes she'd only meet them once or just hear one thing about them, and she would say, "Be careful. He's not a good friend for you." Or usually it was, "She's not a good friend for you." And I always argued that point with her, of course, right? What I really hated is that she was right. She was always right, at least about that. Ascension is not just a way to get Jesus off stage. It's the path of exaltation. It is hope and power for the people of God. So it's important for us, and it has meaning and purpose for our lives. It's a chapter in the life of Jesus we dare not skip over. And in today's lectionary, we have two narrative accounts of the ascension of Jesus, both by the same author, Luke, who places it in Luke's gospel and also in the book of Acts. And we have Paul writing to the Ephesians, explaining the rich meaning of what has been accomplished in Christ's ascension and in his reign on God's right hand, and in particular, how we are caught up into Christ's victory. So I'd like to draw some points from the various readings to enhance our understanding and our appreciation of the Lord's ascension. So maybe a little teaching today, but then also some maybe application for us. How do we live in light of the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ? Firstly, we see that ascension is God's work in exalting his Son. Jesus gave up his place with the Father to be humbled, to come among us, to be one of us, to pay the price for our sin, to inaugurate God's kingdom, to remake what had been destroyed by sin. This is a central understanding of the Christian faith. John's gospel tells us that he had been with God in the beginning, but that God sent his Son out of love for us. And Paul writes in Philippians that Jesus didn't hold on to what he could have demanded. He didn't grasp his equality with God as something to clutch. But instead he emptied himself. He became a servant. He made himself nothing. Jesus had a history, a story, before he ever arrived on the scene of our frail world. And the ascension is sort of a denouement of that story. When the strands are pulled together and things are made clear and fully restored. He was always God's Son, always in the Father. But now he returns to his rightful place and in a new way, incarnate and enthroned. You know, return is actually a very important theme. Just having Jesus come, if he would have come and lived among us and been crucified, even resurrected, but not returned to the Father, that would only be a partial part of the mission that he had been sent on. And you know, it's interesting, we find return in a lot of the stories that we write as humans and that we tell. The Odyssey is all about the arduous journey of Odysseus to return home after the Trojan War in order to assert his rightful place as king. Tolkien's story of Bilbo's adventures that we know as The Hobbit is also titled There and Back Again. And when President John F. Kennedy in 1961 presented his vision for lunar exploration, which really space dominance is what it was, he urged Congress to set a goal that before the decade was out, the U.S. would land a man on the moon and return him safely to Earth. See, the return was very important, right? Because that's how we know what completion is. Just getting there would not do that. Success involved the return. When Jesus speaks to Mary in the garden, remember when she thinks he's the gardener? Then she finally realizes who he is in John chapter 20. He doesn't actually tell her to proclaim the resurrection exactly, does he? Here are the words that he says to her. He says, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." So return is the goal. It means all has been completed. Jesus has proven his absolute obedience to the Father. He's lived a life that humanity should have lived but didn't, or wouldn't, or found that it could not. And with his work complete, he returns fully human, fully divine into the Father's presence. It's a mystery beyond our comprehension. But it's not beyond our ability to embrace, to affirm. Paul says this to the church at Ephesus, that God raised Jesus and exalted him far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name, not only in the present age, but also in the age to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body. So there's nothing now that Christ does not transcend in terms of his power and authority, thanks to the ascension. He's now the king, not in disguise, but openly revealed and shown and witnessed. As the psalm today reads, "He has made the world so sure that it cannot be moved. Ever since the world began, your throne has been established. You are from everlasting." So all of this is a powerful declaration of comfort and assurance for us, isn't it? It means that the one who is the embodiment of God's love, who healed, who forgave sin, who called people to know him, who defended the little children and those who had no place, who gave up his life for his friends, he is now the powerful king who has no equal, who loves us and intercedes for us, advocates for us. This is now his work, to reign and to reign in love. And there's no limit to his authority because he's returned to the Father. You know, I find tremendous comfort in that and joy in that, that the Lord is in control of things and that he's not limited in any dimension. Whatever I face, whatever you face, whatever struggles or suffering that we endure or uncertainty, we know that we have an advocate that knows us, who knows suffering, who has walked that path, but also has been faithful and has been exalted. When we pray, we don't hear a response that says, well, you know, that's actually beyond me. Your problem's not one I can deal with, sorry. Now, sometimes we do wonder what's going on. Sometimes we wonder, is this problem too big, or why have you allowed this to happen? I was thinking about that this morning as I was reading the reports of the churches bombed in Indonesia. I don't know if you saw that. Many people killed in these attacks, specifically on churches. And I say, is the advocate there? Yes, he's there. He's there in our pain. He's there bringing about the purposes of God. You know, when I feel that it's my responsibility, and I will tell you, I have a control thing. I don't know, maybe you don't have such a control thing. I'm leaving tonight on a trip overseas, and Susan will tell you this. I start packing early. I don't do a lot of things in detail really early, but that's one of the things I do. And I pick my seat on the plane really, really, you know, in a particular place. It's a control thing. I have no control on the airplane, right? There's no control. If it goes well, it goes well. If it doesn't go well, it doesn't matter where you're sitting. So I get this, and yet, you know, that's a hard thing to be in a place in your life, and maybe you're like this too, where you're tempted to want to control situations, control people, and all of that, and it's something that I continue to work on, that the Lord continues to help me with. But when I feel that it's my responsibility, when I feel that it rests with me, it creates stress and distraction and lack of health, lack of sleep, all of these things. You know, people say they want control of their lives. Actually, they don't. Researchers have shown that seeking to control life, to make it safe and predictable, is a sure sign that we will not be able to grow. Because growth comes through vulnerability. And for the Christian, surrendering our control to God. And in light of the ascension, surrendering to one who has earned it, who can handle anything we face because God has exalted him. God has placed everything under his feet, even our situations. Secondly, in the ascension, humanity is brought before God. Brought to God. The incarnation brought God to humanity. And in the ascension, the story is completed. As Ambrose has said, he descended as God, he ascended as man. The very thing that God longed for in the creation, to be in fellowship with his creatures, is realized as Jesus returns to the Father's presence. The body of Jesus that was crucified and risen is the same body that ascends to the Father. Bonaventure said that Jesus showed to the Father the wounds that he suffered for us. Through Jesus, who came to take on flesh and therefore return to God in the flesh, we are represented before the Father. We are with him because he is one with us. It's a hard thing to grasp, but important because it has implications for now, for how we live now, because we have a home, we have a new home, our home in heaven. Colossians says we are to set our hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That's where we're headed. It's where Jesus is already. And we do this every week in the prayers of the Eucharist. It's how we begin the Eucharist. Lift up your hearts. We lift them to the Lord. Paul tells the Ephesians, the great power of the resurrection and the ascension is now theirs. It's incomparably great power. This is power that the ascension makes possible in the sending of the Holy Spirit that is next week at Pentecost. See, if Jesus is only a good and ethical teacher, then to follow him means we have to try the best we can to act like him. Pretty tough. However, if Jesus returns to God as his true Son, is exalted and glorified and given power, power for life that then is extended to the church, then we're called to live very different kinds of lives, and we're enabled to do so through the Spirit. They're lives that are charmed by the ascension, is the phrase I would want to say. Enabled, filled up, as the risen and ascended Christ lives through us. Martin Luther said, I believe that he ascended. Therefore, he can help me and all believers in all of our necessities against all our adversaries. And thirdly, in the ascension, we are sent as witnesses. You know, the gospel is movement. It's not static. The gospel is really kind of a verb, isn't it? It's about journey and destination and all the points in between. Its energy and direction is for the whole earth. And the movement of Jesus back to the Father signals our movement to reach out. Luke makes sure we know that when Jesus ascends, people see it. It's not like the resurrection. Nobody sees the resurrection. We see evidence of it, and people meet Jesus after, but nobody sees it, but not true, the ascension. In Acts, there's the phrase, taken up before their very eyes. They were looking. Why do you stand here looking? They're asked. He'll come the same way you have seen him. There's an emphasis on seeing. In Luke, you are witnesses of these things. In the Gospel of Matthew, the ascension is more or less implied, but not the call to be witnesses. There it's very strong and clear. It's in that well-known passage in Matthew 28 that we have the Great Commission to go into all the world. The call to be witnesses, or if you will, martyrs, that's made at the ascension, and it's made possible at Pentecost. So we have this week the ascension and Pentecost coming next week powerfully together. So come back and experience that. The completion of Jesus' earthly ministry is the beginning of our mission to witness for him and to him. Without the ascension, the church may have simply turned in on itself, living in the joy of the resurrection and hoping to catch a glimpse of Jesus somewhere, telling the stories over and over again to themselves. And I think that's a danger for any church. But see, that's incomplete. That's missing the chapter of the ascension. Luke tells us Jesus lifts his hands and blesses them, and while he's blessing, he's taken up to heaven. It's a blessing of mission and sending, a call to be witnesses. Our care for others in prayer, that is interceding, when we intercede in prayer, when we do good works, when we advocate for the right and for the just, that emerges not only from the life of Jesus, but from his role as the one seated at God's right hand who intercedes for us. We speak for others, those who have no voice or standing, because Jesus speaks for us. Advocacy is tied to the ascension. It's very important, I think, to understand that. So now we're waiting, if we put ourselves in that place, we're waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit, and we celebrate the rich benefits of Christ's ascension. God is with us, and we are now with God. All authority has been placed under him, and he is using that authority to rule in love and mercy and to advocate for you and for me. He knows us. He knows our suffering, our trials, our hopes and dreams, and he's whispering them into the Father's ear. There's a college in Cambridge called Girton College. And on Ascension Day every year, they shoot off model rockets. I love that. I don't know if I could get away with that. My brothers and I used to shoot off model rockets, but we live near a major international airport, and it created some problems, really. But the chaplain there is a priest by the name of Malcolm Geit, who is also a poet and a songwriter and so on. And he has written a sonnet for the Ascension. And I've read it before to you, but it sounds so much better when he reads it, because anything that is said with a British accent we know is true, right? It just comes across that way. So he's on his blog, he's placed a recording of him reading his sonnet, and so I've asked him to give it for us today. And so we close the time of the sermon with the sonnet for the Ascension.
Here is a sonnet I've written for Ascension Day. Ascension. We saw his light break through the cloud of glory, whilst we were rooted still in time and place, as earth became a part of heaven's story, and heaven opened to his human face. We saw him go, and yet we were not parted. He took us with him to the heart of things. The heart that broke for all the broken-hearted is whole and heaven-centered now, and sings in the strength that rises out of weakness, sings through the clouds that veil him from our sight, whilst we ourselves become his clouds of witness and sing the waning darkness into light, his light in us and ours in him concealed, which all creation waits to see revealed.